Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If you were vacationing last week and were en route south and have returned, welcome. We tried but failed to finish up this Ephesians series last week, and so we're going to visit this last part of Ephesians chapter 6 again. And I think it's important because the idea of spiritual warfare and where trouble and conflict in our lives comes from is a very important subject. And so I'm kind of glad that we stopped where we did. We're going to touch some of those bases real quickly. If you look at the outline on the back of your bulletin, you'll see that there's already the blanks that we covered last week filled in. And then we'll finish filling in those blanks as we go through what Ephesians chapter 6 says about being ready to face the difficulties in life, our spiritual makeover, preparing us for the spiritual battle. First thing I wanted to do is sort of ask this question. Where does trouble come from? And I expressed my gratitude to Tim Jones, actually. We sat and had lunch together on Wednesday, and this was one of the things that we talked about during that time. And I thought, you know, that is an appropriate way to get into where we're going. Because when we go through difficulties in our lives, as we've mentioned before, our tendency is to do one of three things. The first one is to really get introspective and to look at me. And this is okay. We had communion together last week, the Lord's Cup. And Paul said, you know, everyone should examine themselves. There's nothing wrong with examining yourself and saying, man, did I do something wrong? Have I been in error? Have I been doing some stinking thinking about things? Or has this trouble come my way because I haven't been acting the way that I should? And so sometimes the trouble in our life comes from us. We cause it. But there's also the trouble that comes into our lives because we live in a fallen world. This is not the way that God originally created and intended it to be. Sin came in and it broke things. And there is difficulty and there is strife and there is anger and hatred and discord, and ultimately death is a result of what's called the fall. The first act of sin that brought the rest of humanity along with it. And so some of the difficult things that happened to me in my life, some of the trouble comes because I live in a broken world and stuff around me is broken and it's not going to always be perfect. It can't. I'm an imperfect person surrounded by imperfect people and imperfect circumstances. But then we've been talking about the spiritual thing, the unseen. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers and authorities, the unseen spiritual attack. Now, here's what happens sometimes, is people say, spiritual attack, and we talked about this, everything to them is a spiritual attack. You know, everything that goes wrong, a leaky water pipe. Oh, why am I enduring this spiritual attack? Well, you got to lousy piece of pipe, you know? It's not necessarily a spiritual attack. I was out raking my yard yesterday, and I happen to live in a neighborhood where I don't necessarily like the junk that shows up in my yard. I mean, I'm raking up cigarette butts and tar paper and liquor bottles and everything else. I mean, it's not oak and maple leaves, folks. It's a lot of weird stuff out in our yard. And so I'm raking my yard, and I'm not sitting there going, all of this stuff, it's a spiritual attack. You know, it wasn't me, but it wasn't a spiritual attack either. So we don't want to overemphasize this, but we certainly don't want to ignore it and overlook it either. And so here's what I would say, and here's where what we're going to talk about from Ephesians chapter 6 helps us, I think, a lot, is there's this center part. There's the part where me being broken and the world I live in being broken, and a spiritual adversary, an enemy who really does hate God and he hates God's church, where they really all converge and they overlap, and it's hard sometimes to tell why I'm facing what I'm facing, where the trouble's coming from. And so the point this morning is not to say I'm going to help you figure out exactly whether it's from you, from someone else, or from the devil. That's not my point. My point is to say that this spiritual armor that we're going to talk about at the end of Ephesians works in all of those circumstances. It prepares us to face all of those. First thing it does is it makes me a different person. It changes me. That's the first circle. Second, it tells me how to deal with the people, the brokenness around me that sometimes washes over and affects my life, and how to not view that person as the enemy, but to see them a part of a fallen system that sometimes impacts me. And then the third is to buck up for the most difficult thing, and that is to overcome the enemy that is out to take God's people down. To not be paranoid, to not run afraid all the time, but to say, hey, this is real. Whether the people around me recognize it or not, whether this is something that it's wise for me to talk about in, you know, company with people who don't understand spiritual things or not, that's for you to discern and decide. I'm just saying, in your heart, you need to understand that that is a component. How do you overcome the enemy? So, the text. Let's read the text this morning. Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 10. Finally, can you tell Paul is wrapping up the letter? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. We've talked about that before, but let me just stop there and say, that's the key. The key is being strong in the Lord, in His power. This is not something where He takes and says, hey, I'm going to push you out there and see what you can do. He says, no, you come close to me. You rest in me. You lean hard into me. That's where the victory is going to be. Stand firm and strong in me. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against people. It's ultimately not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to remain standing. After you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, Paul wrote, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me, that so I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. So, a couple of reminders. First, remember, this is not about three fail-proof steps to avoiding pain, hardship, or injustice. These are the things that come to us because I'm broken, the world I'm in is broken, and I have an enemy. You cannot avoid that. You will not. There were extended periods of my life, to be honest, where things seemed so easy. Things seemed so trouble-free. I thought, that's it, man. I must be living for God like I should because life is so easy. That is not the evidence. That is not the guarantee. If you're here this morning, let me just say this as clearly as I can. If you're here today and you have been going through a dreadfully difficult time and you think that somehow that is proof that something is not right between you and God, not necessarily true. I look at people like Randy Herline and people like Tracy Knight and look at people that have gone through real ordeals and struggles and trials. And you know what I say honestly to myself? God knows He can trust those men more than He can trust me. I'm convinced of that. I am a wimp. I'm a weakling. I am a coward. I am. And so going through trials like that does not mean God is not for you. It doesn't mean He's not in it or with you. In many ways, it means that God is giving you a special opportunity to glorify Him. And the ministry that follows sometimes is amazingly powerful. So it's not about avoiding pain, hardship, and injustice. This is rather about standing firm, standing tall when you face life's toughest trials. Now, I mentioned this passage last week. It comes at the end of the parable that Jesus told about the wise and the foolish builders. And the point that I made was, Both of these people, even though we understand that one built his life and his house on the truth of God's word and the other person built their house on the shifting sands, Jesus said, he who hears my words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But both people, the wise and the foolish builders, both faced storms and difficulties. The difference was what their life was built on and whether it stood or not. And then I mentioned that this is not about the soldier's equipment and trying to draw some direct parallel between a shield and some aspect of our faith, between a sword and some aspect of our faith. We're not trying to draw those close parallels, but rather saying God wants us to know that we need to face these hardships and struggles as fully prepared and as fully equipped as we possibly can. And the truth is, we cannot wait until the last minute. This is a theme I'm going to come back to one more time at the very end. You cannot, you should not wait until the very last minute and say, well, when I see real trouble coming, then I'm going to put the armor on. The King James says, having put on. The Greek actually assumes that the armor is being put on regularly and that it's in place every day, not waiting there to be put on when a trial or struggle comes. So, three traits, first, that we need in place well ahead of time. These are things that we should be putting on every day in our lives. And the first one is truth. Truth. Paul says, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, there's two ways that I want to look at this. The first is, in relationship between me and God, what does it look like to have the belt of truth buckled on? And I'm going to say that in relationship to God, it looks like this, that I have to live in light of God's truth. I have to live my life in light of His truth, believing what God says about things, believing what God says about right and about wrong, what's going to hurt me and what's going to help me, instead of leaning on my own understanding. And that, if there is a conflict or a battle, that I think if we were in a place where we felt totally able to be honest and open about what we go through, we would admit to each other that one of the biggest struggles is between what I think and feel and what God says. Right? I mean, come on. Sometimes what God says in His Word is counterintuitive. You look at it and go, how does that make sense? How does me not retaliating make sense? How does me not evening up the score with this person that's being hard on me? How does that make sense? And so you can go with, here's your options. You can go with what you think and feel. You can go with what you think and feel about an average situation. Or option two, you can just, like a lemming, you can go with the crowd. You can just go with the flow and whatever direction popular opinion is taking folks on a certain subject, you can just stick your finger in the wind and find out which way it's blowing and go with the crowd. Or three, you can ask other people that you have seen go through a particular circumstance, like a marital struggle and divorce and so on, you can ask them their opinion. But if your thoughts and feelings and the mood and the movement of popular culture and the advice of your friends is contrary to what God says about a particular situation, what you think and feel and where the crowd's going and what your friends say stinks. It stinks. And all the time, if there's one thing that I am tired of hearing, and I'm sorry if you were planning on coming in for counseling this week, if I'm about to cut your legs out from under you, I ask your forgiveness in advance, okay? But I am so tired of having people come in and say, I know what God says about marriage, but. And then the but is, but doesn't God want me to be happy? I just feel like God wants me to be happy. And I have friends telling me that after what I've gone through, that I have a right to be happy. And trust me, I don't want you unhappy. I don't. But I cannot take, and you cannot take, and negate what God says about something on the basis of maybe how difficult a stretch you've gone through or how much you want to feel happy. Because, you know, one of the most difficult things to define is happiness. What makes me happy today is maybe not going to make me happy tomorrow. So living in the light of God's truth, this is how Jesus said it. He said, if you live out what I tell you, if you live out what I tell you, then you are my disciples. Then you will experience for yourselves the truth, and the truth will set you free. Wow, what a surprise that I can't say it better than Jesus does. If you live out his truth, then you can say I'm his disciple. Then that's my relationship with God. I need to say, here's an issue where God clearly speaks. And by the way, I probably need to stop and say, God does not speak crystal clear on every single issue. There are some issues where it's much more difficult perhaps to discern. And he does say, ask the counsel and advice of wise friends and see what the history of the church says about this particular issue. But when God speaks clear, be his disciple and do what he says. Here's the second thing. In light in my relationship to others, putting the belt of truth on means that I tell others the truth. That I'm a truth-telling person. I'm a man of truth. If you're a lady here, you're a woman of truth. What you say is what you really mean. And when people look at you and they see how you present yourself, what they see is what they get with you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, just a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Just a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the evil one. God does not appreciate the shades and nuances that we often put into our dialogues that give us wiggle room with other people. You know, I want to kind of give you the impression that I'm going to do it and I'm on your side, but I am not really sure I am. And so I'll say it in such a way that you walk away with a favorable impression, but I walk away thinking I left myself room to not ultimately do it. Wiggle room. God says, I don't like wiggle room. Just say you will or say you won't. When you try to give yourself wiggle room, you sin. No more lying. He talks about the relationship between us as believers. No more lying then. Each of you must tell the truth to the other believer, because we are all members together in the body of Christ. So, in my darkest and fiercest storms of life, I want to be a person who lives out God's truth and who doesn't have the lies, perhaps, that I've told other people coming back to haunt me. Okay, that's one way to stand. The next thing he says is to take on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. And by the way, again, let me be as crystal clear as I can. He's not talking about me putting on the breastplate of my righteousness. At best, my righteousness looks like a cheese grater. It looks like a strainer. It looks like a sieve. It's pretty shot full of holes. My breastplate of righteousness gives me no protection whatsoever, because I cannot stand in front of you and say, I am such a great and sinless and selfless man. I can't say that. I can't say that. Now, don't get me wrong. I can do good things. I can be a kind and selfless person. I cannot run a stupid driver off the road. I can control myself. I can help little old ladies across the street. I can do that. Okay? And sometimes I do it with an absolute heart full of God's love for that person. But I do not stand in this battle in my own righteousness, because I know, and the accuser knows, that I have tried and failed and misled and gave myself wiggle room and so on and so forth so many times. I cannot stand in my own strength. I cannot stand in my own righteousness. And so I stand trusting in God's righteousness. I trust in what Jesus accomplished when he said, it is finished on the cross, and that he has clothed me in his righteousness, and that's how God sees me, and that's how I stand. Not by works of righteousness that I've done. Isaiah puts it pretty straight. We are all infected and impure with sin. And when we display our righteous deeds, when I try to put on my breastplate of self-righteousness, it's nothing but filthy rags. But Romans 1:17, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And that's always been God's standard. That the people who are in a right relationship with Him will stand strong because of what He gives them by faith, not because of what they've done. Next, in our relationship with other people, what does that look like? He says, this is not an excuse for you to be a slob and to not try to live righteously. In your relationship with other people, live as a straightforward, honest person with nothing to hide. I'm to deal constantly with my struggles and with my sin and my unrighteousness. I shared this verse again last week, Proverbs 4, verses 18 and 19. The ways of right-living people, the righteous, that's what right living is what righteous means. The ways of right-living people glow with light. The longer they live, the brighter they shine. But the road of wrongdoing gets darker and darker. Travelers can't see a thing, and they fall flat on their faces. The next, he says, peace. Put on peace with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, I told you that I was not going to go over into the detail about how certain spiritual attributes looked like a soldier's equipment. But this one, I had to stop, okay? I had to stop myself because I thought, is there any particular reason why he makes the gospel of peace like shoes or boots, your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace? And it occurred to me that one of the things that we probably get wrong easiest is we think that the gospel of peace is a truth to be believed in our head, when the Bible always puts the gospel as something to be embraced in my heart, in my life, and then taken and shared. It's always a sense of active. I believe this, therefore I tell someone else. I believe this, therefore I go. I believe this, therefore I do. What does the Great Commission say? I've given you this message, this gospel. Go, therefore, and share this message. Go and spread the gospel to all the parts and the people of the world. It's always active. Not a series of facts to be believed, but a message to be spread. And so he says, fit your feet with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And the first thing that we have to be excited about that's worth sharing is that we have peace with God. God himself has made it possible for us to have peace with him. And it comes through the good news of what Jesus came to do through his life and his teaching, but so much more than that. Through his sacrificial death, through him taking our sins upon himself and dying for our sins so that we could live in him. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. We have peace with God, and that should lead then in our relationship with other people to limited conflict with them. There will always be relationship issues with people, people that will not like you. But here's what it says in Romans chapter 12. If possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Here's the one thing I would say about that. If you are right with God, if you have accepted the gospel message and you are at peace with God, then be a peacemaker in your relationships with other people. Being abrasive and combative and unforgiving absolutely cuts the legs out from under your opportunity to share the gospel of peace with any credibility. I mean, why would somebody who hears you being argumentative and combative want to hear you talk about what it means to be at peace because of what God has done for you? It doesn't make sense. So as much as possible, live in limited conflict with other people. Now, he goes into three things that you will absolutely need for this battle. Here they are. Three things that you will need in the battle. And let me, as you write that down, let me stop and say something that at least I notice in myself very much. Told you about those long stretches of good days when I felt good and life was good and had enough money in the bank account and everything else. Can I be honest with you and tell you that on those days, I didn't really find myself desperate for God? You know, I didn't find myself going, God, please, my only hope is you. My only hope is you. I still remember, it's such a profound memory to me, and it had such an impact on my life. When I was a youth pastor, we used to go up to retreats at Center Lake Bible Camp with our youth group, and there was a guy named Dave Busby, and Dave Busby was one of the oldest surviving cystic fibrosis patients in the world at that point in time. He was in his 30s, early 30s, and he was out speaking at church camps and retreats and stuff like that, and Dave was just powerful. And you know, one of the things that Dave said that I will never forget, because I was there as a, you know, probably in my 20s and athletic and healthy and everything else, he goes, you know why you don't realize how much you need God? Is because you don't feel like you need God. You think that you're strong. You think that you are healthy. You think that life is good. He said, every day I get up, and between my breathing treatments and the struggle that I have to draw my next breath of air, I realize that this breath came from God, and the next breath came from God, and the next breath came from God, and that's my entire day. And when I wake up in the morning, I say, God, my only hope is you. And when I lay my head on my pillow at night, not even knowing if I'm going to wake up the next day, my last cry to God is, God, my only hope is you. I tell you, that hit me like a ton of bricks, because I saw the power of God in this man, and I realized that his power came from his desperation, of him knowing that he deeply and desperately needed God and his strength every day. I need to get to that place. I need to be a person who is aware that life is really going to come at me, that the enemy is really going to come at me, even though I may not feel it right now, so that I'm not launching out every day in my own strength, but launching out every day saying, God, my only hope is you. So what does he give me? What do I need in the battle? First thing I need is faith. I need faith. Take up the shield of faith. And faith is one of those things, it's crazy. Everybody's talking about being a person of faith now. I'm a spiritual person, or I'm a person of faith. What on earth does that mean? I do not even know. And to be honest, and this is not me judging or casting stones, I don't think most people who say, well, I'm kind of a spiritual person or a person of faith, I don't think they know what they're talking about. Here is the Bible's definition of faith: trusting God enough to do what he says. Sort of goes back to what Jesus said. If you do what I say, you're really my disciples. Do I trust God enough to say, God, if you say it, it must be true, and by your grace, I'm going to live it out? The kind of faith that makes a difference is when you do something with what you say you believe. See, lots of people have an intellectual understanding about who Jesus is, right? Lots of people do. Maybe less than a decade ago, but a lot of people have this general idea. Jesus was a good guy. He was a great teacher. He was a great moral example. Yippee-ki-yo, okay? So they have this thing, but they don't do anything with it. The Bible very clearly, the book of James, says that the kind of faith that believes this stuff about God but doesn't do anything with it is, do I dare say it? It's demonic faith. It's not demonic in its essence, but it's the kind of faith that demons have, that they believe exactly in who Jesus is, but they cannot appropriate it. They can't do anything or don't do anything with it. The New Testament has numerous stories of people coming up to Jesus and either them asking him what it takes to be his disciple, or Jesus walking up to them and saying, hey, follow me. Follow me. Now, sometimes we get the impression that Jesus just walked up to people, you know, willy-nilly and all completely random and said, hey, how about you? You follow me. in most cases, you'll discover that there was an ongoing building up of a relationship with them. But here's what's interesting. In every case where Jesus came up to someone and said to them, "Follow me," we only call those people disciples if they did what? If they followed. If Jesus walks up to a person and says, "Hey, the life that you're living, it's going to change. You're going to come and be a follower of mine." If that person said, "No, thank you," they're not called in the Bible a follower. They're not called a disciple. Perfect case in point is the rich young ruler who comes up to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, you are a great teacher. Tell me what I must do to inherit eternal life." And Jesus said to him, "Well, here's what you do. You take the possessions that you have that are such an important part of your life, and you take and you sell those things and you give them away, and you come and follow me." And it says the young man was greatly disappointed in Jesus' answer. He turned around and he did not follow. Do you think that the Bible refers to the rich young ruler as a follower or a disciple of Jesus Christ? It does not. It portrays him as a non-follower, as a non-disciple. And so the Bible tells us that to be a person of faith means this is God's call in my life, or this is what he says, and I am living that out. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 and 7. Very familiar passages if you've been in the church a long time. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. And don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Here's an important thing to remember. You do not measure faith by confidence. Some people look at themselves and they go, "You know what? I know that this is what God would have me to do, and I'm really afraid to do it, but I'm going to try." But they'll beat themselves up because they have that hesitancy, because they feel that fear. Faith is never measured by confidence. Faith is simply measured by obedience. It's if you will do, it's if you will follow, it's if you will obey, then the Bible says you are a person of faith. Noah is a great example of that. God says, "Do this." Noah goes, "Wow, that's weird, because what you're asking me to do makes no sense." God says, "Do it anyway." That's faith. Faith is not the absence of fear or doubt. So he says, take the shield of faith. Next, he says, take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. I'm going to say that salvation, instead of it just being a one-time act, although it is an act, it's something that you either have been saved or you haven't, but instead of saying it's a one-time act and I'm going to write it inside the flyleaf of my Bible and say on this particular date I received salvation, I'm going to say that salvation is taking a different perspective on the rest of your life. It's taking the long view. It's saying, on the basis of what God has done for me, I'm going to look at my present circumstances and I'm going to extrapolate them out into a longer future. I put it this way for your notes. It's evaluating today with an eternal perspective. And saying, these circumstances, let's say that today is a very sad or difficult day for you. Say, I'm not going to evaluate my relationship with God. Salvation, which has come to me by grace through faith. I'm not going to evaluate my relationship with God on the basis of how I feel or what I'm going through today. I'm going to take a longer, futuristic perspective and say, what could this become? What could this turn into as I continue to walk with my God? It's like football players going to their campus and doing long, grueling, two-a-day summer practices, knowing the value that will have later on in the season when their team is the better conditioned team and their players have been battle-hardened by those tough, grueling summer days. It's the mother, hey ladies, it's the mother deciding to have a second and even a third and fourth child, knowing how painful it is. I mean, I'm not amazed that women want one baby. I'm amazed that they want more than one. Because it must be excruciatingly painful to have a child. And yet women are willing to do it again and again. Why? Because she knows what's at the end of the pain. That's a longer perspective. And that's what our salvation is to be like. Here's how Paul put it. Look at this. It's so powerful. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at our troubles, at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. I do, with all my heart, believe in an act of salvation, a moment of being saved in a person's life. But if we narrow it down to say, well, are you saved or not, we're not looking at this, are we? We're not looking at what that's supposed to do, how it's supposed to give us a perspective that has us looking at the future as being every bit as important as the pain that I'm experiencing right now. What a difference it makes when we can see more than just today's trials. And then 3, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In this situation I'm facing, what does God have to say about it? I need to apply the commands and the promises that God has given me in His Word that fit this present circumstance. As I said earlier, there are some circumstances where the Bible is not crystal clear on what God's perspective is, but there are so many, there are hundreds of circumstances where the Bible does address our issues, our fears, our concerns. In those situations, I need to look at the commands and the promises that fit. 2 Timothy 3:16, every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us in God's way. But here's the downside to know what God says and to not do it. Hosea 8:12, my instructions and commandments were written in detail, but you ignored them. And when you do that, you don't have the weapon. You don't have the sword. You don't have that thing that cuts through the fog of confusion and uncertainty. If God has spoken to an issue, live out what He has said. Trust His word. Believe His promises. Claiming them at this moment in time might not instantly turn the circumstance around, but taken with that long-term perspective, it is your courage, it is your strength. And then one last thing, one habit that you want to practice daily, and we need to be much more intentional about this. It is the practice of prayer. Paul concludes by saying, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers. Don't wait until the battle is intense. Don't wait until the heat has been turned up to pray. Prayer is preparation for the battle. Prayer is putting on the rest of the armor. Prayer is getting together with the rest of the troops and saying, listen, we're in this together, and here's our goal, to be found standing when all is said and done. Jesus talking about all the different ways that a person could pray and the things that prayer should touch on. This is called the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the disciples' prayer. But this, Jesus said, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What an amazing prayer in that it has the element of, hey, I need this every day. I need your provision every day. And I'm facing a battle where I'm going to need your deliverance and your protection, and I'm going to need that all the time. And by the way, in this prayer, it reminds us that we need to be right in our relationships with each other. To have infighting in the ranks is one of the most divisive things that can happen. It'll strip any church of its power. And so when we talk about prayer, we're talking about talking to God before the crisis is upon us. Not waiting until we're already being beaten on, but praying in advance of any crisis. And then, yes, then pray during the crisis as well. Don't become discouraged. Don't give up just because, hey, I prayed that this would never be as difficult as this, and here it is. It's a battle. It's warfare. It's painful. Pray during the crisis. And then the other thing the Scripture says is talk to others about your need for prayer. In other words, prayer support, praying with and praying for one another. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. You know, folks, I really believe that we are on the verge of some days of intense opposition and spiritual conflict. And the question is, are you preparing today for that likely intensification of the battle? You see, when that day comes, you will already want to have your life of prayer set. You'll want to know what your prayer strategy is. You will want deep, close relationships with other believers. You'll want to know that you can trust the people that you worship with. You'll want to know that you're going to be able to draw encouragement from God and His Word and His people. Don't wait until the pressure is heavy to make deep spiritual friendships. The time to put on truth and righteousness and peace is now. The time to know that you have faith and salvation and to know the Scripture is now. The time to deepen your prayer life and to pray in your closet and with others is now, not when the conflict drives you to your knees. And none of this stuff is really all that pretty, is it? It's not flashy. It's not pretty. It's the gear. It's the battle gear, not the dress-up clothes of a soldier. But that's okay, because here's the point. God has fitted us for battle, not for a parade. The glorification, that'll come later. And when that day of glory comes, we'll take and we'll turn it all back to Him anyways. He has fitted us for battle.